I'm going to pray and we'll get started. God, thank you so much for the chance to be together like this. I thank you for every person that is in this room. God, I thank you that you know where each and us, every one of us is coming from. You know what we're going through, what we're dealing with. And so, God, I pray that we would hear whatever it is we need to hear today from you. God, I pray that you would take some aspect of this sermon, some aspect of this service, and apply it to each and every one of our lives. God, you're able to do this. And so we lift this whole gathering up to you and pray that you would use it for your glory and our joy and the good of our world. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going through a series right now on what it is to be a good church, and we're not looking at the elements of a church necessarily, like you need communion, you need teaching, you need baptism, but rather we're asking what kind of values do we need to have? At our core, what kind of people do we need to be and what kind of culture do we need to have? And today I want to talk about how our churches need to be communities that are committed to the truth. We have to be truth-telling, even if it hurts, even if it costs us. And like Curtis said, there are a lot of verses in the Bible about truth-telling. For Christians, truth is unbelievably important. If you're not a Christian, I want you to know that for Christians, for the church, truth is unbelievably important. If you're a Christian, I want you to know truth is unbelievably important for you. Now, why is that? There's three, maybe more than three, but three reasons that I'll give. Number one, Jesus, our Savior, our King, our Lord, famously said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." For Christ's followers, truth is a person. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. He not only spoke the truth, but his life made truth tangible. His life dramatized what is true, what is real. His life, his miracles, his healings, his exorcisms, his sufferings, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, all of it declared that God is love, God is powerful, God forgives, God redeems, God rescues, God heals, God reconciles, God makes new, God is good, God is gracious, God is trustworthy, God is merciful. Every human being is made in the image of God. We have inherent intrinsic value and significance and worth. God loves us. We are sinners. The world is broken. There is judgment. We need rescue. Rescue is possible. And everything will be made new. Everything sad will come untrue. Jesus spoke and acted out and lived out all of these truths. As Christ followers, therefore, we follow the one who is true, whose every word speaks what is true, and whose every action demonstrates what is true, who is truth incarnate and enfleshed. So truth is unbelievably important because of who Jesus is. Second, truth is unbelievably important because the world is broken and fallen because of a lie. If you know the very first story in the Bible, God creates the heavens and the earth, and then he creates Adam and Eve, and he puts them in the Garden of Eden, and in that garden he puts a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he says to Adam and Eve, "Everything in the garden is yours. You can eat from any tree, you can have anything you want, but just don't eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat from it, you will surely die." And then the devil comes into the garden, and he goes up to Adam and Eve, and he says, "You won't die. You're not going to die. That's an empty threat from God. It's meant to keep you in line. Here's the truth. If you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened. You will see things as they really are. You will understand the reality of things, and you will become a God yourself, knowing everything. God is a liar. He's holding out on you. You can transcend your creatureliness and actually become a God yourself. And God knows this, and he doesn't want you to enter into the fullness of who you can become. He wants all the glory and all the power and all the authority for himself. He wants to be at the center, so he's keeping you down. He's holding you back. A far better life, a life where you realize your full potential, it awaits you on the other side of God. With his lies, the devil plants seeds of doubt in Adam and Eve. He causes them to doubt the goodness of God. He causes them to doubt the goodness of God's design and order. And he gets them to doubt the godness of God. His throne is up for the taking. Autonomy, freedom, liberation, divinity, power, control, self-glory, and even greater joy, happiness, pleasure, it can be yours. And Adam and Eve believe the lie, and they take the fruit, and they eat of it, and they plunge the world into darkness. And we as human beings have believed these lies ever since. And God has countered those lies with his prophets, in his acts in history, and ultimately through Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. Our restoration, our salvation, therefore, involves us turning away from these lies that we have believed and embracing, believing, giving ourselves over to what is true and to the one who is truth. And the restoration of everything, the restoration of creation in our universe is essentially the undoing of lies. It's the undoing of false narratives that have been declared, believed, and acted on. So truth is unbelievably important because of who Jesus is. It's unbelievably important because our world is fallen and broken because of a lie. And lastly, it is unbelievably important because our whole hope falls apart if there is no truth. If God is not truth, then everything falls apart, right? If I cannot trust God, if God is not believable and his promises are not trustworthy, then I have no hope in the world. How can I know that I'm forgiven? How can I know that I'm redeemed? How can I know that I'm rescued? How can I know that God loves me? Truth is unbelievably important. Our hope falls apart if we don't have it, if our God is not a God of truth. But thankfully, he says in Numbers 23:19 of himself, God is not a man who lies, or a son of man who changes his mind. Does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? And this is why, as followers of this God and followers of Jesus, we need to be people of truth. And our needing to be people of truth is everywhere in Scripture, all the way back to the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:16, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Proverbs 12:22, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy. Ephesians 4, put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Don't give the devil an opportunity, a foothold, a space. No foul language is to come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. All bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander must be removed from you along with all malice. Colossians 3, but now you must also put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. As Christ followers, the image of God is being renewed in us, the image of a God who does not lie. We are being formed into the image of Jesus, into the image of Jesus who is truth. Jesus says of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. Lying isn't just morally wrong. It is of the darkness. Anything that opposes the truth or undermines the truth, it's not of God. It's demonic. It's Antichrist. Jesus says that when he recreates the world, ushers in the new heavens and new earth, says the cowards, unbelievers, vile murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In other words, those whose lives are characterized by deceit, those that have not sought forgiveness and redemption for those things, they're going to be outside of the new creation. There's no room for lying in the new heavens, in the new earth. This is why theologian Scott McKnight says there is no room in a church for lying, for deceit, cover-ups, suppression, gaslighting, or spin. All those things are toxic. Telling the truth is who we are as Christians. When we don't tell the truth, we deny our identity and our calling. We need to be a people who seek the truth, who believe the truth, who follow the truth, who love the truth, who speak the truth, and who act on the truth, or who do the truth. We can do nothing else. Now, sadly, I have to preach on this because this is not always the case. We're not always truth tellers. We lie to God on a regular basis, right? We come to God in our prayers acting like everything is okay, as if he doesn't know that actually, no, not everything is okay. We lie to each other in everyday conversations. And our churches, our institutions, they will fabricate and disseminate false narratives to cover up misconduct and impropriety and abuses and scandals and crimes. Now, why is that? Why does that happen? Well, because the truth hurts. The truth costs. And sometimes we don't think that it's worth it. We don't think it's worth the pain or worth the cost. Now, here's the thing. If it's not worth it to tell the truth, that's because somebody or something other than God is ruling our hearts and ruling our lives. If we're not willing to tell the truth, it's because something or somebody other than God is ruling our hearts and ruling our lives. There's something that we love more than we love God. It might be a relationship. I can't lose this relationship, and so I can't speak the truth. I just want to say, if the maintenance of a relationship requires that you not be honest, then it's not really a relationship. Or it might be approval. I worship approval. I love approval. I need this group of people to approve of me. I need to be in with this group of people. And if I say what is true, I will be out with them, and I can't lose them, so I can't say what's true. Or it might be comfort. My life could become very difficult, very uncomfortable if I speak the truth, and I don't want that. I want my life to stay familiar, to stay easy. I love that more than I love God. It might be influence. I love influence more than God. I love money more than God. I don't want to lose my pay. I don't want to lose my income. It might be status. I don't want to lose my position in this organization, my position with these people. It might be reputation. I don't want to risk these people thinking ill of me or looking down on me or talking about me behind my back or talking about me with other groups of people and saying things that are not fair and not true. It might be privilege. I love my privilege. I don't want to lose all the perks that I have here. It might even be ministry. I've come to learn that it is possible, and it might seem weird, but it might be possible to love what you do for God more than you love God and more than you love the people of God. And so you'll actually end up disobeying God to be able to keep doing the thing that you're doing for God. We can love a ministry or a place more than God and people. There's something at play in our hearts, something that's ruling us that isn't God. Oftentimes, when we suppress the truth, all we're really doing is postponing the hurt. We're postponing the cost. Maybe for future generations and not for us, but there will always, always be a reckoning at some point. Paul says this in Galatians, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. If you sow dishonesty and lies into the ground, you'll reap something dark from that." And as we just read earlier from Ephesians 4, Paul says that when we lie, we give the devil space. That is, we give the devil room in our lives, in our hearts, in our institutions. We give him room to exert a greater degree of influence and control, and his agenda is always to destroy. Things will not get better, they will just get exponentially worse. When you think of the churches in recent memory that have covered up their misdeeds, if they had dealt with things when issues first started coming to light, then there would have been a whole lot less carnage, a whole lot less pain, and things could have been salvageable. There could have been healing and redemption. It would have been a hard but a beautiful story. Now, I believe because God is gracious, there's always the hope of redemption. There's always the hope of healing and beauty coming out of brutal things. But it's a longer road with a lot more trauma to process and losses to grieve. And some things will never be the same if it's dealt with later or because it had to be rather than earlier. The things that we fear that drive us to cover up oftentimes end up coming to pass anyway. Lying just isn't worth it. Jesus says that he wants the church to be salt and light. He wants us to be a preservative in our society, preserving what's God, and he wants us to be a force for good that pushes back the darkness. He wants us to be a city on a hill, a city within a city, a community within a community that shows a better way of being and living and doing. He wants us to show a better God and a better kingdom and a better life. How can we preserve what is good and beautiful in our society if we ourselves are rotting from within? How can we shine light if we ourselves are shrouded in darkness? How can we show the world a different and a better way if we're just doing what everybody else is doing? We can't. We fail at our mission, and rather than being a community that gives tangible expression to the gospel, we become a stumbling block to people. We become a reason why people can't believe in God or can't believe in the gospel or can't believe in Jesus. Now, thankfully, I believe in a God who's sovereign, and I believe in a Jesus who oftentimes does good despite us. So it's not hopeless, but man, I would much prefer for Jesus to be able to work with us for the good of people rather than in spite of us for the good of people. We need to be a truth-telling community. Now, what does that mean? Like, what does that actually look like in practice? Number one, for us to be a truth-telling community means that we need to be honest with each other. We need to be honest with each other. I like the way that I've heard it. We should say what we mean and mean what we say. In other words, if you forgive somebody, you need to actually live out forgiveness with that person. You can't say to somebody, "I forgive you," and then you keep reminding them over and over and over again of what they've done to you, and you just keep beating them down, and every time it's convenient in an argument, you keep bringing out that record of wrongs. No, if you've forgiven somebody, you've got to live out that forgiveness. That's a process. That's not done overnight. But you've got to live it out. You've got to actually try and let it go and move forward with the person. If somebody comes to you, there's been tension, and they say, "Are we okay now?" And you say, "Yes." You've got to live that out, right? You can't just say, "Yes, we're good," but you're still harboring all kinds of bitterness and resentment, and you actually aren't okay. We need to be honest with each other. We need to say what we mean and mean what we say. If we're a truth-telling community, it means that we're going to call out sin in each other's lives. We're not going to suppress or cover up these things or minimize these things. We're going to call these things out in each other's lives, the big stuff, the small stuff. Jesus says in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two more with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he pays no attention to them, tell the church. But if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, then let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. Now, there's a whole lot in this passage, but Jesus is essentially saying we need to be confronting things in each other's lives that are inconsistent with the way of Jesus. And if people don't repent, then we need to start involving more and more people until this issue is resolved. And if, after many interventions, there is still no repentance, Jesus says, then you treat that person as an unbeliever. Now, some circles would say that means you shun them, ostracize them, put them out. And I would say, I hope that's not how we treat unbelievers. That doesn't really make any sense. What we're essentially saying is you're not acting like someone who's born again and has the Spirit of God. And so you're not going to have certain privileges in our community, but we still love you. And we still want to walk with you, and we still want to see your restoration. Jesus wants sin to be dealt with in our community. If we're a truth-telling community, we call out sin. Now, I just want to say as a quick aside, there are, of course, situations where it is not safe for someone to confront someone else one-on-one. You might have to skip step one and go straight to step two and have other people with you. But in most situations, we can follow Matthew 18. If we're a truth-telling community, that means that when accusations are made, we will set aside our biases. We won't show any partiality. Right, we talked about that last week, impartiality. We won't show any favoritism. We will set aside our biases, and we will enable and we will empower objective investigation. Now, I was going to just say there, we will enable and empower investigation, but there are going to be times where it's not appropriate for us internally to investigate something. It's not going to be appropriate for me to investigate something. Victims advocate Rachel Del Hollander has worked with many organizations that have had abuse in their history. And with working with RZIM and with Sovereign Grace Ministries, she says this: ministry leaders, including pastors, are not trained to sift through evidence and investigate allegations of abuse or cover-up. And they can make horrible, terrible mistakes when they try to do so, which crushes victims, leaves abusers in power, and puts others at risk and leaves them silenced. Failure to get expert help or commissioning a poor investigation crushes and silences victims. It leaves abusers in power while giving a false sense of security. Skilled expert counsel should not be feared. It should be welcomed because that is the primary means by which allegations can be evaluated. Submitting to this process, even welcoming it, is not rendering a judgment without evidence. It is the means to ensuring the evidence comes forward. For a truth-telling community, we'll be honest with each other. We'll confront sin in each other's lives. If accusations are made, we'll enable and empower objective investigation, setting aside our biases. If we're a truth-telling community, that means that when we have wronged someone else, we will confess. If we've wronged someone else, we'll confess. We'll speak aloud what we did. We'll acknowledge the sin by name, not just a vague sorry, but we'll acknowledge the sin by name, we'll acknowledge the hurt. We won't justify or minimize or gaslight or blame shift. We'll repent. We'll turn away from what we've done. We'll own our stuff. We'll accept the consequences, and we'll make restitution. Sometimes we want to just move on from stuff without having to actually deal with any of it. We want people to forgive and forget without dealing with what actually happened. This is cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously defined cheap grace as grace without a price, without costs. The church that teaches this grace covers up its sins, for which it shows no remorse, and from which it has even less desire to be set free. Cheap grace means justification of sin, but not of the sinner. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without repentance. It is baptism without the discipline of community. It is the Lord's Supper without confession of sin. It is absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without the living incarnate Jesus Christ. When Jesus came into the world, in the Gospel of Mark, he announced this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? Salvation, rescue, redemption, forgiveness, all things being new, it's at hand. It's at hand. And then he says, repent and believe the good news. Right? Redemption is at hand, so acknowledge the lives that you have been living, turn away from all of that, and entrust yourself to me as Lord and Savior, that you might enter into the newness that I'm bringing. There's grace there. We're not getting what we deserve. We're getting what we don't deserve instead. And Jesus dies so that we can be forgiven and brought into the newness that he's doing. But there is still a cost to us. It's grace, but there is still a cost. We've got to repent. We've got to acknowledge what we've done. We've got to recognize that we've rebelled against God and we've hurt ourselves and we've hurt others and we've hurt the creation and we've grieved God and we are lost and disconnected and we cannot save ourselves. And we've got to confess those things that we've done and we've got to have remorse, godly sorrow, and then there's a surrendering to Jesus. I'm not king of my life anymore. I'm not God, you are. I give myself to you. Only you can save me, and I follow you. I'm all about you now. There's cost there. All of that is necessary. It's grace, but it costs. And Martin Luther would say that that repentance is not a one-time thing, but repentance needs to be present in our lives every day. We need to be turning away from stuff all the time in order to stay close to God, to experience his power, and to actually be able to become like and live like Jesus in the world. If we're going to be a truth-telling community, when we've wronged someone else, we'll confess, we'll repent. If we're a church-telling community, that means that if our church has covered up sin, then we will make it right. Scott McKnight talks about the importance of when there's been institutional sin and multiple people harmed. He talks about the importance of creating spaces for corporate confession and repentance and lament and forgiveness and reconciliation. He says the essential elements are the following. Number one, you publicly affirm the truth tellers. Number two, you name the perpetrator or perpetrators and all specific wrongdoing. Number three, you confess all complicity, whether intentional or by neglect, of other leaders in the congregation. Number four, you publicly acknowledge the harm done to the victims. You express your real and genuine sorrow. You repent and you ask for forgiveness and you lament. And number five, you publicly acknowledge the desire and intention to change, and you invite accountability. If we're a truth-telling community, when stuff is done institutionally, we'll own it and we'll try to make it right. And with that, I would also say if we become aware of sins in our institutions past that affected people that were never spoken of or never dealt with, then we will deal with those things ourselves. We'll take it upon ourselves to repent and to do truth. Now, Scott McKnight has this question, and I imagine many of you might have it as well. What happens if there is abuse happening in the church and the church refuses to listen? And the church leaders deny, 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 and they continue to propagate a false narrative? What happens when the church decides to circle the wagons to preserve their brand, their reputation, and their narrative? What happens when all channels for revealing the truth have been exhausted? McKnight says, sometimes the truth tellers must go public because the church's false narratives are suppressing the truth. As difficult as it might be to revisit the pain of abuse, people who have been wounded want their stories to be told. They want their pain to be acknowledged and the truth to be known. People who have been abused need for the truth to be told so they can begin the process of healing. Darkness needs the light in order to root out evil. But he adds this caveat. Prophetic action and proclamation should never be the first thing that someone does. And he gives this example from Willow Creek and Bill Hybels. He says, in the case of Willow Creek, the survivors and their advocates waited for 4 years before they went public. When interpersonal and behind closed doors options were exhausted, prophetic public action became biblically warranted. It was shocking for us to discover that for 4 years, the women at Willow Creek had privately begged for the truth to be told, but leadership had pleaded with them not to go public and publicly chastised those who did. It was even more disturbing to hear from at least a dozen people at the church that they were offered large sums of money in exchange for silence and non-disclosure agreements. If the Chicago Tribune hadn't published the story, it is likely the women would still be pleading and Willow Creek would still be delaying. We need truth. We need it to heal. We need it for real reconciliation. We need it for God to actually be able to come in and work. We need truth for freedom. Dr. Wade Mullen says, sorrow is feigned, confession is partial, forgiveness is exploited, restitution is an afterthought, and reconciliation is an illusion as long as truth remains unnamed. We need truth. I'll close with John chapter 3, where Jesus says this, for God so loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. We're being told here that God loves humanity. Even though we rebelled against God, God loves us, and he sent Jesus, his one and only Son, into the world to rescue us by dying on a cross and resurrecting from the dead. God loves us. God sent Jesus. Jesus did not come to judge humanity, but to save humanity, to rescue humanity. However, his coming into the world, a past act that still has implications in the present, even though it wasn't about judgment, it has brought a judgment with us, with it, because many people have chosen to reject Jesus and his redemption. They have, by their posture towards Jesus, judged themselves and have shown themselves to be worthy of judgment. Jesus goes on, this then is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. God's light, that is his truth, his reality, his revelation, his self-disclosure about himself and about us and about the world, it came into the world in Jesus, but we were and are so given over to our self-centered pursuit of power and control and pleasure that we have loved and chosen to love lies and false narratives rather than God's truth. Even though God's truth brings with it answers to all of our existential questions, the solutions to all of our greatest problems and the satisfaction of our deepest longings, we've loved lies rather than the truth. And then Jesus says, for everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it, so that his or her deeds may not be exposed. Those that are given over to self-lordship of their lives, they avoid God's truth because they don't want to be pricked. They don't want to be convicted. They don't want to see themselves for who they really are. They don't want to see their destiny for what it really is. They don't want to see their actions for what they really are. They prefer the delusion, the comfort that the lie gives them. And then Jesus says this, but anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Those that have been set free by Jesus, those who have accepted the truth of who Jesus is and who we are and our need for salvation and what Jesus has done, those of us who have embraced it and given ourselves over to it, we don't or shouldn't fear the truth. We should love it. Because of the truth, we've received forgiveness. We've received reunion with God. We've received eternal life. We've received inexhaustible grace and endless second chances and all these things that we don't deserve because of the truth. So we shouldn't be a people who fear the truth. We should love the truth. We shouldn't want comforting lies and false narratives that allow us to live however we want but ultimately destroy us. We should want what's real, even if it's hard, even if it's costly. We shouldn't be afraid to have things exposed because it's in the exposure of things that have been in the dark that there's healing, that there's redemption, that there's salvation. That's where God works. For myself, I lived under the delusion for a long time that because my parents were Christians and because I went to church every single week and because I was a pretty good kid, I was destined for heaven. God was going to welcome me in with wide open arms. Look at you, you wonderful, beautiful little Sunday school, awesome kid, right? And when I was 16, God dropped a bomb on me. And one night as I was reading my Bible, trying to escape conviction over some things that I was doing, God showed me, David, you're as broken as everybody else. For a long time, I was like, oh, there are sinners in the world that need Jesus, but that's not me. And God said, no, you're a sinner, David. You're full of lust. You're full of greed. You're full of selfishness. Jesus died for you as much as he died for anybody else. And that night I was shattered, but in a good way. I was broken, but into that brokenness came healing and redemption. And giving my life to Jesus for real and being forgiven and cleansed and reunited with God. I can tell you right now, following Jesus is hard, but I would much rather be living in the light and the truth, even though it's hard, than continuing in that delusion that I had for so many years that I could save myself. I could make myself right. God saved me with the truth. He can save you with the truth. If you are a follower of Christ, what Jesus is saying in John chapter 3 is that we are the last people on earth that should ever want to cover something up. We are the last people on earth that should ever want to perpetuate a falsehood. Truth is salvation. Truth is light. We need to be a people who seek the truth, believe the truth, follow the truth, love the truth, tell the truth, and do the truth, no matter what it costs. At this time, we're going to take communion together. If you didn't get your elements, they are at the back. We've got more, so if you didn't get those coming in, feel free to go to the back and grab yours. Could somebody grab me one? Is that possible? Oh. Thanks, Taffy. If you have entrusted yourself to Jesus as Lord and Savior, we welcome you to take communion with us today, even if you're not part of Southeast City Church. And this is a chance for us to celebrate what Jesus has done, but it's also a chance for us to reflect. And I have a few things that I want us to reflect on today. I want us to ask these questions. Where am I believing lies? Where am I believing false narratives about God, about myself, about the world? I want you to ask yourself, are there lies that you are telling God right now? I want you to ask yourself, is there someone that you are lying to right now? And I want us to ask even for our church, is there somewhere where we are operating out of lies? Is there somewhere where we're operating out of false narratives? We might hear some hard truths today, but here's the beauty of reflecting on these things while taking communion. Even if God drops some hard truth bombs on us, we can know that Jesus died for all of that. There's forgiveness for all of it. Jesus didn't just die for some of our sins, he died for all of our sins. He didn't just die for some of our falsehoods, he's died for all of our falsehoods. And that doesn't mean that we don't need to deal with stuff. But we can know that even though we've messed up, there is still grace. There is still mercy. There is still forgiveness. God still loves us with an unfailing, everlasting love in Jesus. So let's ask these questions. Let's repent where we need to, confess where we need to, receive the grace of Jesus where we need to, and let's get up and let's move forward and let's do better together. And if you're not a follower of Jesus here today and you're not taking communion, I just want to say, I want to reiterate, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's worth giving your life to. There is a God, and he loves us, and we have sinned against him, and we do deserve judgment for the way that we've hurt ourselves, hurt others, hurt the creation, grieved God, but Jesus took that judgment in our place so that we could be rescued, we could be delivered, we could be forgiven, we could be reconciled to God, we could be made new, we could live with God for forever. Jesus did all of that for us. He's the way to God, he's the truth about God and ourselves, and he's life, he's salvation, he's rescue, he's redemption, he's everything. And he is worth giving your life to. And I would invite you to consider that, think about that. There are some prayers on the screen there that might help you, lead you in what you might want to do next while the rest of us are taking communion. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could know the truth and be set free. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us, so that we could know the truth and be set free. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'll give you a couple of moments, and then Liam will lead us in our last song.